Now, it does make sense if the commentators are correct, and the book of Hebrews is largely a single sermon on Psalm 110, and even more precisely, Psalm 110, verse 3, because the book of Hebrews is a book where the writer cannot stop from making a passionate exhortation. We know that it's punctuated by these sections where he goes off on a tangent and he says, today when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And he says, I've just got to encourage you. I've got to encourage you not to give up on Christianity, not to go back to Judaism to avoid persecution, but to go on. And throughout the whole of the book of Hebrews, that's the key message. Don't give up. Don't go back. Go on. And this message has enduring value because believers in every single age are going to face persecution. We're going to face pressures. The pressures will change. The pressures will be individual to our age, but the pressures will always follow a common theme because they have a common instigator who is our enemy, the devil. And what does the devil want every single believer to do? Give up on Christ and go back to what they were doing before they followed Christ. And so the antidote is not just to hear a negative. Because you know, if you just hear negative, someone says, don't give up. You say, well, yeah, but I feel like giving up. Don't go back. Yeah, but there were certain things that were quite nice about that. The negative is not enough. And therefore, the book of Hebrews emphasizes the positive. When it says, go on, the whole of the book of Hebrews says, go on by looking to Christ. That's how the first section started, wasn't it? Long ago, in times past, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets in different times and various ways, but he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And then he can't help himself, who he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he goes on and on and on about how wonderful the Lord Jesus Christ is. And the central section of the book of Hebrews, and you can see it bracketed, if you put your fingers in chapter 4, in the passage that we read at the start, and the passage we've got tonight, has got two exhortations, and there's content within them, a bit like a very meaty sandwich. So if you look at verse 14 of chapter 4, it talks about we have a great high priest, and verse 16 it says, let us then with confidence draw near. And if you look at chapter 10, and verse 21, since we have a great priest, that's just like chapter 4, verse 14. And then verse 22 of chapter 10, let us draw near. That's like verse 16 of chapter 4. It's these big brackets. And within those two brackets, as we saw when we looked through this before, we saw two things. First, Christ and him alone is qualified to be the great high priest. The order of Melchizedek, completely different, divine priest. And secondly, we saw not just the qualifications of the high priest, but we saw the achievements of the high priest, and particularly bringing in this new covenant, which in every sense was better than what had come before. So as we come to this final section, really, the author is trying to tell us and exhort us and encourage us to seize the opportunity that is given by having such a wonderful high priest and such a wonderful new covenant. And we're going to see tonight two main points. Firstly, he reminds us and says what privileges we have. That's verses 19 to 21. And secondly, he then says what potential we have. That's verses 22 to 25. And if you like long sentences in the original, verse 19 to verse 25 is one sentence. Doesn't even pause for breath as he's so excited about us going on with Christ as our great high priest. So then, let's start off verses 19 to 21 and think about what privileges that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. And we'll split this into two halves. And the first half that it gives us here is in verses 19 and 20, which is what Christ did, the privileges through what Christ did. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Christ, he says, is allowing us to enter these holy places. And for anyone with a Jewish background, this was simply astonishing. Because they were used to, as we saw when we looked at this before, the high priest enter once a year after the shedding of blood. One man, once a year. And he then says, we've got confidence to enter. That's present tense. We've got confidence now, we've got confidence tomorrow, we've got confidence the next day, we've got confidence every single day to enter without any prohibition. Remember how if you read Exodus and Leviticus, there's like prohibition and prohibition. Do you remember Israel at Sinai? Tell them not to approach. Remember when Moses was at the top and God says to Moses, go down and tell them not to come near. And Moses said, I've already told them. God says, go down and tell them again. There was all these no entry signs. And now he says, we have confidence to enter. There's no prohibition. And there's no personal fear because the conscience has been cleansed, as we'll come on to see. But he's not just happy to say we've got confidence to enter. He describes the way in, the blood of Jesus, as a new and living way. A new and living way. What was the old way? Well, the old way, we could say, was a dead way. If you wanted to get into the holy places, you came in through a dead animal. And then there was another dead animal, and another dead animal. But he's saying, yes, you come in through the shedding of blood, but it's a living way because Christ is not dead, he is alive. And so he's saying this is even more exciting than it possibly could be. Because you know, you believing Jews, that you can come to the Lord Jesus Christ and he is alive and he's just saying, welcome, come on in. Any day, any time, any hour of the day, you could be at night time, you can be daytime, wherever you are, he's saying, come on in. The way is open. And it's a way, he says, that he has opened for us. That the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died, he knew every single one of his people. And he looked down the corridors of time backwards and forwards, and he said, I'm going to open a way for them. So if you're a believer tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ loved you enough to open a way for you. But not just that. That wasn't good enough for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not simply just to have the accomplishment of salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the priest prays. And his prayer for his people, his high priestly prayer, was so that you, if you're a believer tonight, would come in. It wasn't just that he wanted it open, he wanted your heart changed so that you would come in. So when he opens the way, he opens the way not just for you to approach, but in your heart to have the willingness to approach. And we say, what a high priest we've got. A new and living way. He's there to welcome us. He died for our sins. And he changed our heart so that we can want to come in. And not just that he did in the past. But the writer then comes on and says, well, that might have happened in the past. He's opened this way by what he's done and how he's applied it. But in verse 21, he says there's a second thing that we've got. There's two senses in the ESV to draw this out. So in verse 19, it says, since we have confidence to enter. And in verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. Now, it doesn't actually say high priest there. It's just as if he's not worried about high or not. He's just saying he's great. He's saying whichever way we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, we could think about him in his person, second person of the Trinity, could you get greater? His power, could you get greater? His authority, the one sitting at God's right hand, his dignity, whichever way you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, he's great. And he is a great priest over the house of God. So very often, when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ as a priest, who asks you, what does it mean for Christ to be a priest? Well, often we'd say something like this. Well, Christ is the prophet, tells us how to be saved. Christ is the priest, died so we could be saved. And Christ is the king, rules over us when we're saved. But him dying is only, we could say, half of his priesthood. I hesitate to say half, but one part of his priesthood. Because it's not just he was a priest, it says he is a priest. We have a priest over the house of God. The house of God, meaning the household of faith, and that he is ruling over his house, as it mentioned in Hebrews chapter 3. That when we approach God to worship him, Christ, the priest, makes our praises glorious. Not just possible, but glorious. So I might say, have we got a worship leader? Absolutely. The Lord Jesus Christ is our worship leader. He leads us into the presence of God, and he governs the house of God, the household of faith. We have a great priest over the house of God. And the author's saying, this is just a minor recap of the book of Hebrews, he's saying, therefore, just to remind you of these two things. What privileges? What Christ did and what Christ does. And so he says, in the first half of his breath, in this long sentence, now I've cleared the way the privileges, will come onto the potential. And I was talking to someone here, seeing if he could work out what I was going to say this evening. So we've got three things that you'll notice here about the potential that we have. There's three let us, not let us food, but let us. It's an exhortation to draw near. Notice how the author says it. He doesn't say draw near. He's talking about himself too. That's the kind of writer he is. Let us, he says. Let us, he says in verse 22, draw near. Let us, he says in verse 23, hold fast. And let us, he said in 24, consider. Now notice what he does in a striking way. There's three things that we could say are the greatest things in the Christian faith. Paul mentions them. 1 Corinthians 13. Three things. Notice them here. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Verse 22. Verse 23. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love. Do you notice what we've got here? We've got faith, hope, and love. Three central things in the Christian faith, and that is what the author is encouraging us in saying, look at the potential. This is positive. Seize the opportunity, he says. What potential do we have? So first off, we see here about faith. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now, people are different. You know, one believer might wrestle with assurance. Another believer might appear to have no issues with assurance. But often in the life of the believer, the devil, who loves to sow doubt, likes to unsettle us in our faith. And what does the author encourage us to have here? Full assurance of faith. And why would that make sense in the context? Because in the context, the assurance would come by the person looking away from themselves and looking to the great high priest. He's really saying, well, given you've got this high priest, Let's draw near in full assurance of faith. He's trying to say, what are you saying is lacking in Christ's death for your sins or in Christ's prayers for you now to allow you to approach him? So if the devil says, can you come? Then you can talk back to the devil and say, well, what's lacking in Christ? What is lacking? If there's nothing lacking, then we can draw near in full assurance of faith. Sin has been dealt with. If we've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can say, my sin has been dealt with. So if this evening you're saying, can I come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Can I come for the first time? I've never come. I've got all of these sins. Maybe I've sinned too much. Maybe I've sinned for too long for him to accept me. Well, you ask yourself the question, what is lacking in Christ? Is anything lacking in his power? Is there anything lacking in his prayers? And if not, come. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And he mentions two things here. Hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, this can be taken in various ways and it might be interesting for us to chew on afterwards. But it seemed to me anyway that the most straightforward way of taking this is that the writer is talking about cleansing inside and outside. So the first phrase there, when he says heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, he's thinking about our inner problems of our heart. Remember earlier in the book of Hebrews, he's talked about an evil and an unbelieving heart. Well, now he's talking about a heart sprinkled clean, not naturally clean, but sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And he's saying, you've been cleansed from the inside out. That's conversion. What did Christ say? Things come from the heart to make us unclean. And so Christ sprinkles us clean. But the whole of the Levitical law was also about defilement. That you would do something and become unclean and more external. And therefore it also mentions bodies washed with pure water and thinking more about acts which make us polluted. And together, it's simply saying, this is what Christ does for the believer. Is there anything lacking in Christ's sprinkling of his blood? Is there anything lacking in Christ's washing away of our sins? If not, let's come with full assurance of faith. Now, what does this mean in practice? What would it mean if this has taken a hold of us, this thought, let us draw near? Well, would we have to ask the question, shall I come to church today? What would we be saying? Our hearts would be saying, let us draw near. Christ's going to be there. People gather, Christ specially present. I want to be there. And if you're thinking, well, is family worship worth it? You say, well, Christ's going to be there. I can draw near. Is it worth praying with someone else? Is it worth joining together? I've just got some time. I can pray with a friend. I could pray with my husband. I could pray with my wife. Is it worth it? Well, is Christ going to be there? Let's draw near. The access is wide open. Shall I have my quiet time today? Shall I just give it a miss? Let us draw near. With this new and living way. So the whole thing here, this is full assurance of faith, is if we truly have got a handle on who Christ is and what he's done for us as a priest, there will be nothing drawing us back. So again, this is very positive, isn't it? He's not written there, you shall do this, you shall do this, you shall do this, you shall do this. He does do some of that, but not as much as in many of Paul's epistles. There's much less of a list at this stage, certainly. But what he does say, look, let us draw near, each one of us. What would hold us back? To come in full assurance of faith. There's the potential here for exercising our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, drawing near at every opportunity that we possibly can. So instead of saying, why should I? The author would surely make us ask the question, what else would I want to do? Well, let's look at the second part of the potential, the hope. The hope. And that's there in verse 23. He says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who it promised is faithful." So, what's he talking about in terms of this confession? Well, if you turn back with me to chapter 6 and verse 18. And in fact, verse 17, it might give us some context for what he's saying. He's already mentioned this kind of thing. He says, chapter 6 and verse 17, "When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So when he's talking about the confession of our hope, the confession is a series of truths, like we have in the 1689 Confession of Faith. And the truths here are particularly focused on who Christ is. And he's saying, let's hold on to these truths without wavering, trusting, as we saw in chapter 6, that God cannot lie. He is absolutely faithful. And why would he have to say, without wavering? Because he knows what we're like. And he doesn't just know what we're like, he knows what he's like. Because did you notice again, this is a "let us." The author is realistic. He knows he's still got remaining sin. He wavers and therefore exhorts himself as he exhorts everyone else and says, let us hold fast this confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. As if he's saying to himself, if I'm thinking of wavering, of wobbling, I ask myself this question. Does God keep his promises? And there's promises to Abraham, chapter 6. Now, Abraham had times of doubt, didn't he? Ishmael came along, but then God's promise came again. And Abraham trusted God's promises. So what does it mean then, practically speaking, to hold fast to this hope without wavering? Well, let me suggest to you some things. You know, you're having there's a conversation going on. It might be going on at work. It might be going on amongst friends. And there's some issue coming up. And you know that there's something that you need to say, because there's something that God's word has to say on that subject. And you are wavering. And your wavering goes like this. I should say something here, but it's not going to be very popular. I should say something, but it's not very popular. And this text would say, hold fast the confession of our hope. So you're there to give a reason. I'm there to give a reason for the hope that's within me. And if I'm there to do this without wavering, I've got to say to myself, he who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. God keeps his promises. I can confess to the hope that I have. We can think about Luther. The classic example of this is Luther, the Diet of Worms. And as you may well know, Luther didn't do things as fast as some people portray. You know what happened? He came in to the Diet of Worms and they said, Luther, are these your writings? Do you hold fast to these things that you've said? And what did Luther say? Did he say, here I stand? No. He said, can I have a night to consider? Luther was wavering. The devil was at him. He spent a night wavering, and in the morning he decided, he who promised is faithful. And then he said, here I stand. But I found that quite encouraging. Luther spent 24 hours having a wobble. And then he was convinced that he who had promised is faithful. What else does it mean? Well, it also means that we want to join frequently together with those who have the same hope. Because what do believers do who hold this confession? Part of us holding our confession is that we join together. So, you know, if you're coming to church in the morning, you are witnessing to others, particularly if you're walking along. You know, if today you walk along with a Bible there, people, what's going on there? There is a holding fast the confession. There's also holding fast the confession that we're speaking positively. It should be the most natural thing in the world for us to speak positively about the Christian faith, about meeting together. I had a great time at church yesterday. People say, what? Great time? Yeah, I had a great time at church. It's good. We were thinking about Christ as the high priest. The priest? Because it's naturally within us. And also it means endurance. Endurance. Remember, he's writing to people who are under savage persecution. These are not light words. He'll be experiencing persecution himself. And he's saying, it's worth keeping going. Shall I waver? Shall I smooth off the edges? What do I have to say to myself? He who promised is faithful. That's what he's saying to himself. That's what he's encouraging us to say to ourselves. And we're thinking, is it worth going on? He who promised is faithful. Hope. Something that's solid. Not a might, but an absolute. But we need to hold on without wavering. Well, finally, let's come to the section for which this passage is possibly best known, verses 24 and 25. And this is a section where he focuses us on love, the potential we've seen for faith and hope, and finally for love. What does he say? Verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now that word there, stir up, can also be translated provoke. Provoke. Now I don't know if you today consider yourself provocative. And some people like to provoke. You might know people like that. And you only need to put them in a room for 5 minutes and they've caused division instantaneously. Just got that knack of just kind of sticking the needle in. I remember meeting one person who came to church, and I knew of him by reputation. I think it's the first time I had an extended conversation with him, and he was talking from one conversation topic to another one, to another one, to another one. I'm thinking, what is he doing? He was searching to find something that we could disagree about so we could have an argument. And after a while, I realised what he was doing. But he just that, got that kind of person. And he's a reasonable chap, but that's just what he's like. He's a provocative thing. And this tells us to be provocative people, but in the most positive sense possible. To be the person who, if you're in the room with, for 5 minutes, you're being encouraged to have greater love and greater practical service for Christ. You just can't be in a room with them without being encouraged in this direction. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means there's got to be some spiritual life in you, otherwise that's not going to be happening. That means you've got to have some personal love flowing out of you, or that's not going to be happening. And that means that we've got to be talking about Christ. So if someone said, well, what's this person about? Well, I know which football team they support, I know where they shop, I know which newspaper they read, I know about their politics, I know about that. Well, what do you know about their Christian faith? That's what this is saying. We should be known for our Christian faith, and in a very, very positive sense, stirring up one another to love and good works. And again, isn't there realism? How does it start? Let us. Meaning, the author needs this stirring up, because he knows within himself there is the backsliding temperament, that he's sliding down naturally and he needs stirring up. That's why It's absolutely vital, as he's saying, that we meet together. Because we could go and log on tonight in our comfort of our own homes and hear far higher quality preaching. We could log on tonight in our own homes and search for the highest quality music to our tastes. And we could have all these things, but we'd massively lose out. Because we're not meeting together. We're not made to be atomistic Christians just on our own. We're made to be stirring one another up. Because neglecting these things is not sensible. I mean, in his day, some people might be neglecting meeting up for safety. Interestingly, I was reading one of the Puritans writing in the time after the Great Ejection, when it was dangerous to meet up. And he was saying to his hearers, his readers, you must meet up even if it's dangerous. That was Bunyan, wasn't it? Remember, the Baptists in his day, they would be in this area, they'd be going to different chalk pits in the dead of night to make sure that they weren't spotted. It was dangerous. And this writer was saying, we've got to do it. Because this commands us not to neglect to meet up regardless of safety. He said, what's more important to you? God's glory or your safety? And you can see where he was going. Because the slippery slope of unbelief is there. Now, I've encountered a humorous, well, you might decide whether this is humorous or not, song, which I heard someone sing, describing people's attitude on Sunday. And one of the verses goes like this. A headache Sunday morning and a backache Sunday night, but by work time Monday morning you're feeling quite all right. When one of the children has a cold, pneumonia, do you suppose the whole family had to stay at home just to blow that poor kid's nose? And the song's entitled Excuses. And he says, and the song talks about the devil will supply them. Now, I'm not trying to get at anyone for any particular thing. It's just a humorous song. But what I am trying to get at is this. We have an enemy. Does our enemy want us to be stirred up to love and good deeds? No. What's a good method to stop us being stirred up to love and good deeds? Persuade us not to meet together. That's why I'm a passionate fan of an evening service. I don't understand why someone, if offered the chance to meet twice, would not want to meet twice. It's what we love to do. And that's why some people say, well, what can I offer? What can I offer the church? I don't seem to have much to offer. How about turning up? How about turning up with a spirit to worship God, draw near in faith, keep turning up every time with unwavering hope, and talk about Christ and stir one another up to love and good deeds? Can you imagine? This church is full of people who turned up in faith, had unwavering hope, and a desire to stir one another up to love and good deeds. It's amazing. That's the picture of the New Testament church. It's not full of people with exceptional abilities. It's full of people who've had their hearts changed by the Holy Spirit of God, who know the Lord Jesus Christ as the great high priest and want to serve him in these ways. So when I suggest at the start, we're to seize the opportunity. We need to thank God for the wonderful realism of this, for the wonderful opportunity that the author gives us. He says we're all on one level, like we saw this morning. We're all these little children who've got these let us encouragements. We're told to look up to Christ and the privileges of the Lord Jesus Christ as a high priest and say, draw near with full assurance of faith. Hold the confession of my hope without wavering. And consider how I might stir one another up to love and good deeds. Because I know my heart is a backsliding heart. I need other people. And say, thank God for the church of Jesus Christ. Thank God for my brothers and sisters. And thank God for the realism of these things. Amen.